I spent a little more time in the car this week, chauffeuring and stuff like that, and I kept hearing these ads for getting medical checkups. You know, it's like normally you get exercise things from the beginning of the year, get back in shape, and there were a lot on ads. One in particular is now saying you need to have your brain checked. So now, you know, so you need scans and everything just because you want to catch things early before, you know, really bad things happen to you. And I was thinking of the concept of the annual physical. You know, you get a checkup to make sure that everything's working like it should, and if it isn't, you need to take corrective action. And as I was toying with that idea, I thought of the idea of an annual spiritual, where I take a little snapshot of your spiritual life and scan it and see if it's working properly. So if not, you can take corrective action. So I wanted to give you a little bit of an annual spiritual today, looking at three factors in particular, the big three of faith, hope, and love. When we were down in Florida, I took a break from doing what I normally did and just decided to splash around in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Someone had asked me a question about the rapture, and I kind of went there to make sure I hadn't goofed up the text, and I thought, hey, this is a good book. I haven't read this lately, so I just spent time going through it and not doing Bible study specifically, but just seeing what's there, you know, just playing in it. And it's a fun thing to take a book for a week or two and do that with. And the themes of faith, hope, and love kept emerging because that's what Paul was talking about. And I thought, yeah, those are really significant things for the Christian life. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says the three greatest things, faith, hope, and love. Greatest is love. So I thought, how did I do in the areas of faith, hope, and love? And I thought, it'd be probably good for the body to know this. Church at Thessalonica had a rocky beginning. In Acts 17, Paul visits them and spends three Sundays in the synagogue and showed them from the scriptures that Jesus was who he said he was, and things had to go as they did. And the Jews got all annoyed with the fact that people were paying attention to him, and they chased him out of town. And the believers thought it best to send him off somewhere else, so they sent him to Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica come down to Berea to stir up trouble with him, just with lies, you know, things that he obviously wasn't saying, twisting and distorting things like certain people do in the media. And Paul writes this letter eventually back to them to see how they're doing. And he focuses on their faith, their hope, and their love. This church had a lot going for it. It's kind of like from them, all of Asia heard about Jesus. It's phenomenal. So he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea. And it's this church, which was a capital, that Macedonia, the word sounded out. It's like, you know, from Big Apple Chapel, everybody in New York, New York State, and the United States heard about Christ. And yet, there was still a church that was better than they, but we'll get to them towards the end. So Paul says, as he opens his letter, you know, he's praying and giving thanks for them because he remembers before God and the Father the Thessalonica's work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. This is the NIV version, and they thought of, instead of just work of faith, they said it's a work that's produced by faith. So the question that you first have to ask is, does my faith do anything? Labor prompted by love. Does my love do anything? And endurance inspired by hope. Does my hope do anything? These are not just static concepts. These are actually agents of change in our lives, and they're supposed to be doing something. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So as Paul shared the message of Jesus with them, it resulted in faith, hope, and love, and faith, hope, and love that actually produced or did something. So I want to look at what these healthy faith looks like, what a healthy love looks like, and what a healthy hope looks like. And hopefully, if you see a need for corrective action, you can do that. Romans number one, healthy faith in God and his promises produces something. It produces a transformed life, as well as works and service that are rewardable. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith you cannot please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And then it goes on to elaborate that faith. You must believe that he is who he said he is, and that he will do what he said he'll do. He'll reward those who diligently seek him. So a faith is not only believing God as revealed in the scriptures, but is also acting to receive his reward. Up above the very end, after the NIV, Matthew 5:16, Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 1:10, all talk about works that believers are supposed to do. Matthew 5:16, let your works so shine before men that may, let your light shine before men that may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, which is exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. Ephesians 2:10 says we're made to do good works, and Ephesians 1:10 says we are to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So it's supposed to happen that we do things as a result of our belief. In 1:16 of Thessalonians, Paul says, you guys became imitators of us and of the Lord. So they first saw Paul and imitated him, and in the process were imitating the Lord, because Paul was imitating the Lord. This is why he was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's one of my tests for a biblical Christianity. If every Christian in the world was like you, would God be pleased? What kind of Christianity would we have? If your Christian life was reproduced all over the planet, would God be pleased? Would it accomplish his purposes? And we should strive to have an emulable life. We should strive to be models. And that's eventually what these guys became. You became imitators of us in the Lord. You welcomed the message, even in the midst of severe suffering. But you did so with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And then you became a model to all believers, both in Macedonia and Achaia, throughout the whole world. And they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So one of the marks of a healthy faith is that people undergo a transformation. They turn from what they were seeking to give them power, pleasure, possessions, worth, and value, to God. Because the idols are the ones who gave you protection, they gave you worth, they gave you value. Now, God gives you that. And you should be able to see in your life this transformation where you no longer look to your job or your house or your appearance or any of your attainments to give you worth and value, but you look to God to give you worth and value. And then you serve him rather than those other things. Those other things are just means to an end. Not only that, they waited, verse 10, for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Christ Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The passage in Malachi 3:14 talks about, God charges Israel at the end of the Old Testament with saying nasty things about him, and they said it's no value to serving God. What value is it? What value is there? And then they elaborate their concept of serving God. What value is it that we keep his commandments? That's part of serving it, doing what he wants. One of the things that I think is kind of grossly misunderstood is this concept of serving God. How do you do it? It's like, hi, I'm Bill, and I'll be your server today. What do you want? Our specials today are. It's like, we really should be waiting on God to get his directions, his orders, and carry them out. That's serving God. It's giving him what he wants. Can you imagine going into a restaurant and you can tell the waiter what you want, and then he brings you something that you hate? It's like, what is this? It's like, send it back. And I think a lot of times, believers just like give God whatever they feel like doing, and they say, oh, that's serving God. You need to first find out what he wants before you can then go and actually do it. Just so happens that there's an outline on TruthBase that talks about serving God and all the different ways to do it, and I'll allude to some of them today, but for those of you who want to dig in a little more deeply, that would be a good resource. When we were down in Florida, we did a little church visiting, and as I was checking them out online first, I came across one that had a church survey, and I thought, oh, this is promising, because they're actually trying to evaluate, and well, good progress starts with evaluation. So I decided to start taking the survey as if I had been there. And I'm looking at the survey, And while the idea was good, the implementation was lacking. And it said, which of the following, this is the survey, subtotal of the survey, helps you feel more close to God? And it listed the things that they do. And one of the things was reciting creeds, small talk, the sermon. I'm thinking, wait a minute, what this church is focusing on is, they think the purpose of church is to help people feel close to God. And maybe that's a byproduct, but that's not the focus. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. And they're basically evaluating and structuring everything so people feel close to God. So when they get the results back, oh, these creeds, they don't make us feel close to God, ax them. Small talk, does small talk help you feel close to God? I mean, I just can't imagine how that would be in the list of things that happen. You know, it's like in the Bible, and thou shalt engage in small talk to encourage each other to feel close to God. Although it's close to what we're going to talk about in terms of edification and love, but that's not the point of it. The point of the things is we serve God, we give Him what He wants. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, you know how we exhorted, comforted, I forgot to change that one, to be more of an encouraging word, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God. Now, you can see how you exhort and charge people to walk worthy of God. You have any idea how you comfort someone to walk worthy of God? You know, it's one of the mistranslations. The word is used of coming alongside and speaking to them, usually a parable or something that would encourage them to take action, embolden them. God who calls us to His kingdom and glory. So God has this invitation to come to His kingdom, experience His glory, and these people heard the truth, they believed the message that Jesus died for their sins and was coming back, and then Paul continued to minister to them by exhorting and encouraging them to walk worthy of it. You received the word of God, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which, by the way, effectively works in you who believe. Gee, that's bolded and underlined. It's kind of right in the middle. I wonder if he's going to say anything about it. The word is supposed to effectively work in you who believe. Are you someone who believes? Yes. Okay. So, that means the word is supposed to be working in you, effectively, producing something. And I think if you ask most people, and maybe even a few in this room, what is the word supposed to do in your life? They would have a hard time coming up with it. They might come up with, change you. Good, yeah, it's supposed to do that. Romans 12:1, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. But what is the word supposed to do? Well, one of my favorite verses, it could almost be a Big Apple Chapel verse, is John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So a person who has a healthy faith is a person in whose life the word is making a difference. It's changing them from serving idols, power, pleasure, and possessions, to serving the one true God. It's freeing them from habits that enslave them. One of the things I'll probably do in my edification time is the idea that we are always going to be enslaved to something. Freedom is going to entail that. We're always going to have to be enslaved to something. Are we enslaved to our passions, Satan's desires, or God's will? Those are the only three options you get. And I think the best one on that list is God's will, because it's good, acceptable, and perfect. So if you have a healthy faith, you're going to see how your belief in God, focus on His word, has changed you. And you can say, before I became a Christian, I was like this. Now, I'm different. Last year, I was like this. Now, I'm different. The word has made a difference in people's lives. And that's kind of the essence of what goes on in our edification time. Well, apart from the jokes. That's the guys thing. Girls, I don't know what they do. But the word is supposed to make some contact with our life and work in us and change us, transform us, make us more like the Lord Jesus. Then Paul goes on to say, you know, I really greatly desire to see you guys. And he was trying to make all kinds of effort to come and see them. And you have to realize, going back to Thessalonica was not a good idea because of the riots that he would cause. So eventually he sends Timothy. But he had this great desire to see them. And I was thinking, well why? You know, you hear about them, you know that everybody knows about God because of their faith and hope and love. Why was he anxious to see them? And he says in verse 19, you know, what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Isn't that even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and joy. Most people would not know how to deal with this passage because they don't understand rewards. God rewards us for investing in others' lives. Paul invested in the Thessalonians, and when Christ came back, Paul's reward was going to be contingent upon how well they did. Now, by extension, our reward is going to be dependent upon how well the people that we minister to do. You are our glory and joy. What's our crown of rejoicing? It's you, believers. So, a couple verses later in chapter 3, he sends Timothy, and he describes as a brother and servant of God, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So it's not just enough to believe that Jesus died and forgave you and is coming back. There is so much more that has to happen for a person to be established in their faith. And that's why even after they accepted the gospel, Paul goes on to continue to explain its ramifications and the importance of diligently seeking God, knowing that he'll reward you. So Paul was concerned in verse 3 that no one should be shaken by the afflictions that Paul was experiencing. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the evil tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Paul, that is so self-centered. Look at it. It's like they go down the tubes in the Christian life and you're worried about your labor and reward? Yep. Let him who is better than Paul cast the first stone. You know, Paul was so focused on pleasing God and being rewarded by him that even though these Thessalonians were so dear to him that he imparted his own life to them, still the thing that was even higher and better than them was what was going to be his reward in the presence of God when he returned. Would he get paid back for his labor? And that's a perspective that, like, almost no one has. It's like a very unchristian thing to say. But that's a biblical perspective. And if you understand the scriptures, that's where you come out. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says to them, the gospel which you received and in which you stand, that's verse 1, and by this gospel which you received and stand in it, you are saved if you hold fast the word that I first proclaimed to you, unless you believed in vain. So they believe that Jesus died for their sins, but there is so much more to the process of salvation that he is hoping that they would get. And then later in that chapter, I'll just do it now because it's coming up, in 15:58, he says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Two different things here, work and labor. Up at the top he said, work produced by faith, labor prompted by love. Work is where we get our English word erg from. It's a physics measurement of energy. You know, it's what you do. You know, it's like you go to work. Hopefully you do. And you put some energy and oomph into it. Labor, even in English, has a connotation of sweat, difficulty. Like, well, I'm going to go to labor today. I mean, how many of you actually say that? It might feel like it when you're in it. Labor is when you encounter difficulty. And guess where you encounter difficulty that goes beyond work? When you try to love biblically. That's where it gets difficult. So a healthy love, a biblical love, a Christ-like love, produces labor in helping others have a healthy faith. If I'm not going too fast for you. Faith is the first one. Love is the second. Faith produces work. And love is supposed to produce faith in others that produces more work that eventually glorifies God. So I have some verses for you on 1 Corinthians 3:8, 15:58, Hebrews 6:10, which I'm actually going to counter down below, in terms of the fact that we are to labor in love. And Matthew 24:12 says, because of lawlessness, the love of many will go cold. And in addressing the Ephesian church in Revelation 2:10, Jesus faults them because they left their first love, which is not love for him, but love for one another, if you understand the context of Ephesians. So you would think that people would be receptive to the concept of love. I mean, everybody wants to be loved. So if you try to love someone, what do you get? You encounter labor, difficulties, trials, things that really test your dependence upon God. That's because the biblical concept of love is not like. It's not, oh, I like you, or lust. It's God's kind of love. This is the agape love, the self-sacrificial love. God so loved the world kind of love that he sacrificed what was most dear to him for a largely ungrateful, rebellious people. Love is self-sacrificially doing what is another's highest interest, just like Christ did for us. That definition of love is the most biblical one you'll come up with. Jesus commands us multiple times. It's kind of funny. If you look at some of the strongest statements Jesus makes towards believers, he says, now I command you. And you know what he commands them? Love one another, just like I love you. A new command I give you. He could not get any clearer. Love God and love your neighbor. So this is what we are supposed to do if we have a healthy love. Love others. Not love for him, or loyalty to him. That's, you know, a piece of it. The biggie that gives us the most difficulty is in loving others. So he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So, you know, you love us, we love you, we love everybody, it's all good. But it doesn't always work that way. Notice the difference between loving one another and loving all. The priority in the scriptures is always to loving other believers. That comes first. And one of the things that sets BAC apart from a number of other bodies is we're much more concerned about, are we fulfilling the command to love one another before we're concerned about pouring our love out into a world that can just ignore it. So may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love to one another so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God when Lord Jesus comes back with all the saints and rewards them. One of the key things that we are going to be judged on when we return, when Christ returns, is our love for one another. Key thing. Your love needs to abound so you're blameless in holiness. I don't know if you catch the connection between there. A lot of people think, well, blameless and holiness, that's like one thing and love is another. No, these are connected. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 talks about God choosing people and everything so that they might be blameless and holy in love. God wants us to have a love that's Christ-like. That's why God, in the person of Jesus, commanded us to love one another. So God gives you grace to enable you to love so you can be blameless and holy when he returns in the area of love. 4:1, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Like, this is really a big deal. That you should abound more and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, continue to do so. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on into the next part. This is the will of God, your sanctification, and not defrauding your brother, blah, 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 blah. So this idea of limiting ourselves for the benefit of others is the essence of love. For a while in BAC, people were correctly using the concept of other-centered versus self-centered. And I guess we kind of go in waves in terms of how people talk and describe things. But self-centeredness, basically sin. It's all about me. Other-centeredness is basically love. It's all about them. We are to abound in this concept of loving others as Christ loved us. How did Jesus love us? Well, he limited himself, number one. He didn't stay up in heaven where it was nice and comfy and cozy. You know, a couple of angels watching sports. Gabriel, can you move a little to the left there? Oh, that's better. That's the spot. He left that. He emptied himself to come down, suffer, die, ow, pain, for us. And he had to spend 3 weeks camping with the 12 dummies. And it's like, that was a tough road to hoe. Just couldn't get it. And I'm sure he was thinking, up in heaven, all I have to do is think it and this would happen. Down here, it's tough. But that's how he loved us. He did what was in our highest interest, and he continues to do what's in our highest interest. He prays for us. He guides, directs, and does other cool things for us. In 4:9, he says, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And they were doing it well. So they had good faith. They had good love. And he encourages them to continue on. 5:11, "Therefore, encourage one another and edify one another, just as you are doing." He says, you're doing good. You're encouraging, you're giving people hope, you're walking up the mountain, calling others alongside. You're building up one another. It's a hallmark of a biblical church, where believers build up each other. You don't just pay some professional guy to do it for you. And then comes the sticky part. 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brothers, warn or admonish those who are out of line, the unruly. Comfort," come alongside and speak a parable, "to the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. Be patient with all." Let me tell you, that's tough. Warning and admonishing the unruly, they throw things at you when you warn them. Exhorting and encouraging the faint-hearted takes a great deal of patience. Upholding the weak, the lame, the ones that don't walk well, takes me not doing what I want to do what they need, and hopefully get them healed so they get back together. 5:6 says, "Let's not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober," which means an accurate perception of things, being in the right mind about things. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The thing that we're going to see in a few minutes that Thessalonians were lacking in is hope. They got the faith down good. They got the hope down good. Love. But the hope was a little bit shaky. And he says the things that are going to protect your main body are your faith and love. But the thing that's kind of messing you up is you need that brain scan, because your hope isn't exactly focused in the right direction. Healthy hope. Oops, let me just do the last verse here. 5:21, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil, and the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." God is interested in our whole spirit, soul, mind, will, and emotions, and body being preserved blameless, in love in particular, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they got their act together so they could then love others. That was good. But the thing that was lacking is hope. Now, healthy hope produces joyful endurance. Two words, joyful endurance. It's not wishful thinking. It's joyful endurance that embraces difficulty along the path of faith and love. And if you don't have a biblical hope, your faith and your love will probably falter. Thessalonians had so much going for them. Everybody heard about their start in the Christian life. But Paul was concerned that they finished strongly. And both letters address their hope. And both letters commend their faith and love. They were lacking in their hope. Now, kind of thinking about why did these guys have trouble with hope? If Paul sent you a letter in the New Testament times, it's because you weren't doing that well. You know, in almost every letter there are some problems. Even when he had it by the Rome, he addresses issues that he knows are at Rome. There was one church that was better than Thessalonica, and it didn't even get a letter. I barely know about them. I sent out the email today. Garrett said, "Oh, I've just been reading about Thessalonica. You know, they're such a great church. I mean, there's one even better than they are." And yeah, in Acts 17, it talks about the Bereans, where he went after. And there's a line down in 17:11, down under the questions on the right of them. It says, "Now the Bereans were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, because they eagerly accepted the stuff, or listened to, and took in the things that Paul had to say, and then they daily searched and examined the scriptures to see whether or not such things were so." So they had the same kind of basis and teaching that Paul had, and they developed a deeper conviction. The church at Thessalonica was, you know, probably good-hearted people, great people. I mean, anyone would love to be in a church of these folks. But they were probably a little wimpy when it came to Bible study and developing conviction. Because when a couple times they come in and they think, "Oh no, the rapture, we missed it." And Paul says, "No, you didn't miss it." Or, "Oh no, Christ has already returned." "No, no, that's not going to happen." And you never, you know, you don't have any letters to the Bereans because they didn't seem to have that problem. They kind of went beyond the Thessalonians in terms of getting it. He says, in 4:13 under Roman numeral 3, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Okay, remember, he commended them for their faith and hope. Timothy comes back, gives them a report that their faith and love were really good. And then the hope is the thing he addresses. He says, "The dead in Christ are going to rise first, so, you know, don't worry about the people who already died. Then we who are alive will remain, and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, with clouds, to meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Most people, when they address this passage, are talking about the rapture, which is going to happen when Christ returns. We're going to be caught up, and the ones who died in union with Christ come up first, and then we all go to be, and they'll spend most of their time on that. I want to spend a little more time on the concept of hope. What is a believer's hope? As I mentioned before, it's not wishful thinking. And a lot of people, as they try to define it, basically call it faith. It's not faith either. Now, from the time the King James Bible translated this, 16 whatever, till now, the meanings of faith and hope have moved a little bit. But if you think about in English, hope has more of a heartfelt desire. Hope kind of strikes our emotions a little bit more. And if your emotions are keyed in the right direction, you will go far, far further than if they were not. Passion drives most of our activity. And if your passion is fixed on the right things, you will endure. Momentary light affliction? Momentary light affliction. That's all it is. It's momentary, it's light, it'll pass. Because you're focused on something better. One of my favorite passages, and I know some of you just studied this in Hebrews 6, is in Hebrews 6 that talks about this. It says, "God is not unjust." It's good to know. "To forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have served or ministered to the saints," and continue to minister. So, in the name of Christ, to please God, the Hebrew believers were ministering to each other. That's work and labor of love. When it got difficult, they continued to do it. It says, God is not unjust to forget this. I want you to show this diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. We don't want you to be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters into the sanctuary of the presence behind the veil. The thing that keeps our emotions rooted in the right direction like an anchor is a biblical hope. And it's the expectation that God will fulfill his promises. It has some element of possibility, because it's not always guaranteed. Not everybody has biblical hope, biblical faith, or biblical love. Not everyone has healthy faith, hope, and love. There is a uncertainty to it, which is why we have hope. And I'm not so sure I could even call it confidence as some people do, because it would be a foolish confidence. You have this expectation, and I think that's the best way to do it, that God will reward you if you follow Him. If you fail to follow, you fail to be rewarded. Verse 1 of Romans 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And for most people, that's the end of the story. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven rather than hell. Okay, great. I'll file it with my other important papers for when I need it. But there's more. He goes on to say, through Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's so much more. You can actually come before the throne of grace. You can find help and mercy in time of need. You can get empowerment and freedom and all kinds of wonderful things that God gives through His Word. And then he said, you also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The blessed hope that Peter talked about as we went through that in 1 Peter is of the appearing of the glory. Not the glorious appearing as it's mistranslated. It's the appearing of the glory. And here again, that was Peter, Paul says, it's hope of the glory of God. It's this expectation that produces joyful endurance. If I endure, God will bless me. And if you have a healthy hope, it gets on to this next step in Romans 5:3. Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also glory in tribulation. Bring it on. I want pain. Why? Well, because we know that pain produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope, because that's what gets rewarded. Christ-like character gets rewarded. And hope does not disappoint. We know that God is going to reward us because He poured out His love in Christ. He's going to pour out the rest of His promises as well. A couple more verses out of Romans chapter 15, 4 and 13. Anything that was written before in the Old Testament was written for our New Testament learning. Who knew that we, through the steadfastness and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope? Well, if you looked at the Old Testament as a whole and you say, what's the message? God blesses those who are faithful and curses those who are unfaithful. That was written for us to remember. And if you're faithful, then you know God's going to bless you, and that gives you hope, even when it doesn't look like it. The times when the nation of Israel was being disciplined, you still have bright spots like, you know, Daniel, and Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, Ezra, godly guys in the midst of a generation that wasn't doing too well. So everything that was written so that we would get encouragement and hope. Then Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we are in the Word, God uses it to give us joy and peace, and then we'll continue to have hope. When we were down in Florida, or driving, I guess, back, Jill read Psalm 33 to me, and it had just this great thoughts in it. I wanted to include it, and it talks about hope as well. It says in 33:16 of the Psalms, no king is saved by a multitude of an army. A mighty man is not saved by his might or great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. So you have a great army, great might, you have powerful military vehicles, and it's all not a good hope. Nor shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His chesed, loyalty. Unfortunately, it gets translated for the most part, loving kindness. Yeah, I hope God is loving and kind. Well, that doesn't do anything. You know, it's like He is loving and kind, or He's not loving and kind. I hope He's loyal to His promises. That serves as the basis for me taking appropriate action. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, who hope in his loyalty, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. People who fear God are loyal to him. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. He'll help us. He'll protect us. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your loyalty, the fulfillment of your promises, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. If you're not hoping for God to fulfill his promises, he's really under no obligation to fulfill them, because one of the requirements is you hope in them. So if you have a healthy hope, you will be expecting God to fulfill his promises. You'll be living so that he will fulfill his promises. And when it gets tough, instead of mumbling, grumbling, and complaining, you will have joy. As we were driving back to Washington, Brittany mentioned a gal that was her best friend down in Panama. And when she went to Panama, Brittany was praying really hard for a friend, a co-laborer, someone to share with, because when you go away from all that is home and dear, it can be pretty lonely. So there was a woman, young woman, that would come to the orphanage every day. And she was from the projects in David, which is kind of a really poverty-stricken area. And when she was 11, someone had come and knocked on her door and shared Christ with her, and she had accepted. And her brother had died, her father had died, she lived with her mom, and 5 days a week she would be at the orphanage and help. And she and Brittany became, she was 18 or so, really good friends, and they would go out and do evangelism together. And Brittany initially said to her, do you ever get nervous doing this? And she said, well, no, I have this great message that people need to hear, and God will protect us. And God did. When Brittany left, one of her farewell gifts was this guy wanted a purity ring, but because she had been volunteering, didn't have any any other job, that was one of the gifts that Brittany got for her, because she wanted that. She demonstrated this faith that works. And the funny thing is, it's not funny, it's like it's kind of tragic. In November, this gal was killed in a car accident. And I'm there thinking, how could this, choice servant of God go poof? Well, in one sense, we tend to think of life as it's all about here. Here's a gal who had it down. It's about there. One of the things that Brittany said about her, she had no concern for status or material possessions or anything in this life. She was just living for the next. And I guess God said, hey, time to come home. And lo and behold, she's there. The healthy faith is one that wants to share it with others. Will do the work to clean up their life so they can be a good spokesman. Will love others and share even when it's difficult. And in the difficulty, we'll have joy. Difficulty in the midst of joy is a hallmark of a healthy Christian life. It's also really rare. And since the Thessalonians had that, people heard of their faith and love, and they were able to please God. Okay, questions? Yeah?
In section 2, verse 3:12, may the Lord make you increase in abounding love to one another. Okay, I got to one another. Who's to all?
To all others.
Everybody.
Yeah. So, that would have been the Jews who were persecuting them. Neighbors, friends, co-workers. It works. Yeah?
At the first part, you mentioned that our reward based on people you minister how they do.
Mm-hmm.
And what if the person does not choose to grow and God rewards
them? Wow, very, very good question. Jill made the comment that every time she reads things like this, she goes back and makes sure she more fervently prays for the people that she's led to the Lord over the years. Because if they too bow, in one sense, we are responsible. Now, if you think about Paul, He wasn't content to just share the message. Okay, they got it, check. He made sure that they were established and strengthened. And then when he couldn't get there, he sent people there and he continually prayed for them and he wrote them letters and he worked on it. And as a body, we have other tools, the tools of love, of reproof, of rebuke, of exhortation, all these other things to help people continue to walk. If we don't avail ourselves of them, then I think we lose. Now, if we've done all our job, God understands, but we have to make sure we've done all our job. And most people do not. You know, they just say, oh, if you want to go your way, go ahead. You know, I don't really care what happens to you. You know. But if you really do love someone, you do care what happens to them, and you want what's best for them. And you will get in their face if they do what's wrong. Now, that's where love gets difficult. But that's God's kind of love. Do you remember, but in the Old Testament, God continually sent these guys called prophets to people to get in their face that they were doing what was wrong, again and again and again. You know, why does God do that? He wants to vindicate his justice when he finally smacks them for doing what's wrong, but he has a love for them, and he tells them to go, you know, he sends people to wayward people. So, if we invest in someone and they choose to go off the path, we lose. They have their own choices, but Paul's labor says was in vain. You know, if the people went off the wrong path when Christ came back, they weren't going to be there in the welcoming committee. You know, they were going to lose, and then Paul would probably have lost out as well. If he had done everything he was and was faithful, yeah, then God's just and he knew. But this concept is, yeah, it's in the scriptures, and it's not one that gets talked about much, and it is something to be aware of. The idea of if you bear fruit and the fruit remains and the Father gets glorified, conserving the fruits of evangelism, that's a big thing. A lot of churches just think they're like selling campaigns. Well, we'll just, you know, go through. If people accept our message, great. If they don't, you know, okay. And we'll just keep going through. And if they accept it and then they don't stick, okay, well, bye-bye, and we'll find someone else to take their place. But the biblical approach is everyone is supposed to become a mature, reproductive, Christ-like disciple. Yeah, John.
Just to follow up on that, if the interaction between the two people should occur, but it doesn't, and how much, it's almost answering your question, but how much time and prayer should you have that for the rest of your life for that person? If they don't ever want to be in that relationship, and, you know, if they...
Oh, very good question, John. I think in our prayer life, we need to do what the disciples did with Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. We just want to pour out what we have on our heart. We need to say, God, what do you want me to pray for? And God actually, at one point, I can't remember the exact passage, says, don't pray for these people anymore. He tells Isaiah, one of the prophets, yeah, don't even pray for them anymore. I've had it. So when a person chooses to go their own way, yeah, there's some people that show up on my quarterly prayer list. You know, I think I might even have one or two on my annual prayer list. You know, I think through, okay, who are all the losers that I... okay, I'll pray for them now. You know, and that's it. Done. Okay, see you next year. But it's... you don't need to spend all your time beseeching God. Remember the parable of the widow in Luke 18? You know, it's like three times as good. But for others that are continuing to walk, Paul prayed frequently and continually for folks. He even prayed for people when he delivered them to Satan, and they repented. But there's, you need to be sensitive to what the Spirit of God wants you to do, even in your prayer time. And he will guide you. You know, otherwise, you get this prayer list that's like, you know, and you got other things to do. Yeah, hands.
This is off the main theme of your sermon, but I'd like to go back to Matthew right at the beginning.
Uh-huh.
I don't believe in predestination, but elucidate what he has chosen you means in this context.
All right. Let's see, which verse is this one?
The second line.
Down.
It says,
For
we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you.
All right. That there is predestination. God has predetermined that there's a group of people that will be glorified with Christ. So predestination, election, it's all biblical. It's not a matter of, he actually repeats this again in 2 Thess, of chosen for forgiveness or not. God's predestination of believers in the New Testament is just like his predestination of Israel in the Old Testament. He wants a group of people to be his, and he will be their God. Now, within the context of the Old Testament, some chose to accept it, and some chose not to. It's a corporate thing. People tend to put it on an individual basis, and that's where they run into problems. Here he's addressing the church, and this group of believers are demonstrating that they are chosen. So I actually did add the word demonstrating. But he says, because of your faith, hope, and love, that's demonstrable, we know that you are loved by God, and he has chosen you as his special people. So it's, you could do the, it's a demonstrable thing, it could be a de facto thing, but the key thing to keep in mind, it's a corporate thing. Because you're going to have unruly, rejecting people in the group that aren't in that, just like you had in the Old Testament. So the key piece of reconciling it is recognizing that predestination and election are corporate. It's a group. And then most of the problems get resolved. It, you know, still doesn't satisfy people perfectly, but it's the most satisfying of any possible explanation. Yeah, Garrett.
This sentence, our labor might be in vain, is it's really not much fun to labor and then get nothing back for it. So, when you start to kind of look at people that you're, you want to invest in, is there certain things that you can look for in order to make sure that your labor is not in vain?
Yeah, if you notice Jesus, before he called the disciples, he spent the night in prayer. You know, and then one of the ones that he chose, there's another example of chosen, was a devil who had betrayed him. So his labor on Judas was in vain. So yeah, you do need to be cautious. You want to look for people, as 2 Timothy 2:2 says, who are faithful, available, and teachable. And those are the ones to invest in. And even of that crew, there are going to be ones that will not turn out. A question that people don't voice is, well, what if I don't see any faithful, available, or teachable people? Then my response to that is, well, prayer is good, and so is practice. So view some people as practice. Who knows, they might become faithful, available, and teachable, but don't get too attached to them. I mean, we need skills. This is a way to develop skills. You know, you get practice in being yelled at, screamed at, slandered, libeled. You know, that's good. Yes, go on.
Can you clarify the difference
between faith and hope? Yeah, faith and hope. It's a very good question. It's difficult to do, but fools rush in where angels dare to tread, so here I go. Faith is believing what God has, that he will do what he said he'll do. He is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. So it's always based on what has already been revealed. So I believe what God has said. Faith. Right? There's scripture. I believe it. I'm demonstrating faith in it. Jesus died for your sins. I believe it. I'm demonstrating faith. Jesus will reward those who diligently seek him. I believe it. Hope is more of an expectation that it isn't so clearly revealed. You don't see the specific thing. You know that God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, but is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant to you? Now, if what you are doing is based on the word, that gives you hope that you will be in that group that God is really pleased with. So it has a little bit of a uncertainty. The stuff that is written, totally certain. That God will reward people, totally certain. That he will reward me? You know, if I walk correctly, yes, then I get this confidence. One of the things that kicks in here, the joy part, is when you know you're doing what God has revealed, there's joy. So the hope has a joyful endurance, and you will keep doing it. It's like, you know, as those people who run marathons, so I've heard, as you approach the home stretch and you see the goal line, you have a more of an emotional surge that it's going to happen. I'm going to make it. I'm going to do it. It's there. Like, your hope keeps gaining stronger, even though your body is getting increased in pain, saying, stop already. It's 26 miles. Yeah, but we have to go that extra little bit. And to get to the end. So the hope is the expectation of glory. Most passages are tied into it, as opposed to the belief in what God has revealed in his promises. So hope has more the expectation to it, the uncertainty, the emotional part. It's not a great, I was trying to come up with something that was really neat and decisive, but I'm just going to have to wait until Chewy Toy comes out one of these days when I write this up. Yes, Spence.
Bill, this passage or verse 5:14, can you talk about the difference between the faint-hearted and the weak?
The difference between the faint-hearted and the weak. Yeah, a faint-hearted person is one who kind of loses courage. So let's say if I went running with Dan and Garrett, which is never going to happen. I would be in the weak category. I just don't have the muscles to do that. All right? It just is like an impossibility. So they would have to drag me. And as they're dragging me, Garrett would probably say, you know, this isn't going to work. And he starts becoming faint-hearted. He's losing the courage and hope that they'd ever pull me across the finish line. And Dan would be encouraging by saying, yeah, well, we can do it. And you know, so there's the faint-hearted and weak distinction. If you want to put it more in the spiritual realm, the weak person is one who just doesn't, you know, have any of the disciplines built into their life to withstand any temptation or stuff. All right, so they are weak, and they need to be supported, and things need to come into their life, and you need to stand around them and hold them up because they can't do it themselves. Eventually, you get them strong enough so they can, and then they can progress into the faint-hearted bit where they think, oh, you know, they don't have the confidence to do it. So giving people the confidence is what you do with the faint-hearted. Giving them the strength is what you do with the weak. Giving them a little discipline is what you do with the unruly. So it's where kind of those categories fit. Food here?
Yes.
Time to pray. Thank you, Father, for being a God who loves us so totally that he has planned everything that's good for us. Thank you for manifesting that love to us, not just in the Lord Jesus, but in your word, and giving us things to live for. Thank you that we can have a love like yours, a faith that pleases you, a hope like the Christ's. I pray that we would be healthy in demonstrating those, we would be at work in helping each other demonstrate them, and we would be a body that brings glory to you, both in our near circle and in farther circles as well. We thank you for our food and our fellowship. Pray that you would bless both. In Christ's name, amen.